All right. Thank you, Billy. Every week in my sermon, I always say, if you were here last week, you'll recall that we talked about so-and-so, and I learned that it's probably smart that I say that, because if you ask the congregation, whether they be all of you or the children, do you remember what we talked about last week? If they are children, they will be honest and say, no, I don't remember what you talked about last week. So I'm not going to ask any of you if you remember what we talked about last week. Don't ask a question if you're not ready to hear the answer. Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be finishing out chapter 7 this morning by looking at verse 17 through verse 40. So it's a relatively lengthy passage, but we're going to go ahead and finish it out this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 17. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried wife and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our good and for your glory, for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So as we wade through this text this morning, help us to make sense of it, help us to understand it, help us to see how it applies to us even today. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for the good of your people. and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we come to the final section of chapter 7, where Paul is unpacking for these Corinthian Christians the implications of the Christian understanding of betrothal or engagement, of marriage, of divorce, of singleness, and of widowhood. One of the things that we find as we read the Bible is that people in the Bible aren't very different from you and I. They faced many of the same struggles in their day-to-day life that we face. And as young Christians, they face many of the same questions about what faithfulness to Christ meant in their practical day-to-day life. As a pastor, I can tell you that people have lots of questions about what the Bible says and about what it means to be a Christian. In fact, people have lots of questions about lots of things, lots of questions about the wisest course of action in various situations. When someone finds out that you're a pastor, they'll frequently pose questions to you about some situation that they're facing and ask for your pastoral advice. Strikingly, even people who are not members of churches will ask you questions about moral or ethical or practical quandaries that they're currently wrestling with. Lots of people have questions about life, and often no one to whom they can turn to for answers. And in our Southern Bible Belt culture, there are still some vestiges of a sort of wise pastoral identity, even in the unbelieving world. A view that pastors are some sort of Dr. Phil or Obi-Wan Kenobi, like a Yoda that I can ask questions to, a wise sage who can help you sort out difficult situations with which you're wrestling. People will come and ask pastors questions, people that don't go to church, but they know that you're a pastor. They will, I'm talking bank tellers and waitresses and bartenders, and people will pose questions to you. I have Presbyterian minister friends that wear a clerical collar, you know, the little white tab on the black shirt that we often associate with Roman Catholics. That collar was actually first worn by Presbyterians. The truth is, so that manner of dress aren't limited to just one theological tradition. And my friends who wear them will report that when they're out in the community wearing a clerical collar, that people will just sit down at their table at a coffee shop and start asking them questions about life, about things that they're struggling with. People have practical questions about life. I've got satellite radio in my car, and as I flip through, I'll sometimes land on the Dr. Laura show, which is a mistake, but we all sin. And I'm struck by these people that will call Dr. Laura and ask them the most basic questions about, hey, how should I handle my this son or daughter that's in college and I'm having these struggles with them? Practical questions. How do I handle this with my in-laws or my husband or my wife or my children? And I'm just struck by the fact that these people can't find anybody in their entire circle of influence that they could go to that they would trust to ask. And so they're going to give 30 seconds to a radio therapist, thinking that that's probably my best course of action. Now, if we agree that people in 2022 have a number of practical questions about the Christian life, imagine how much more practical questions they had when they were the first generation of Christian believers. The first generation of Christians to believe in the resurrected Christ. There's no Christian bookstore. There's no Christian grandparents who went through the same struggles as me when they were young Christians. Maybe they're the first believers in their family of the God of Abraham. Imagine playing a board game with a number of people who've played the game before. There's easy access to answers about how the pieces on the board move and what comes next. Now imagine, maybe you've had this happen, playing a board game where no one playing the game has played the game before. Have you tried that? It's horrible. Each person is trying to make the sense of the sparse instructions on the back of the box lid. If you ever face with that, you know that there's a lot of arguing, there's a lot of confusion, and you're never sure that you're playing it the right way. That's sort of the way we need to think about some of these practical questions that these Christians are asking the Apostle Paul What does faith in Christ mean in this area of my life and this area of my life? So this morning, we're going to look at Paul addressing circumcision, bond service, and betrothal. Circumcision is verses 17 through 20. Bond servants is verses 18 to 24. And betrothal and engagement are 25 to 38. And then widowhood in verses 39 through 40. Look there with me again at the first three verses. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. The presenting problem in the Corinthian church was a confusion about what the call to follow Christ meant and what it didn't mean. We saw earlier in the chapter that there were apparently married Christians in this church in Corinth that thought that now that they were Christians, it meant that they, husband and wife, needed to abstain from intercourse for the sake of Jesus. Intercourse with their lawfully wedded spouse. And Paul says, no. We saw earlier in the chapter that some in the Corinthian church believed that if they were married to an unbeliever, they needed to divorce them. Paul says, no. And here Paul addresses a confusion that he'll continue to address to other churches in other letters in the New Testament. And that confusion surrounds circumcision. A Gentile Christian comes to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world that the Old Testament foretold of, that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham and Isaac and David, that he's a Jew who is the Savior, that he's the Redeemer that the prophet Isaiah foretold, and that he came to save Israel, and that he's now engrafting Gentiles into Israel. That's great. I guess that means I need to become a Jew so that I can become a Christian. I need to seek circumcision. Paul says no. Circumcision no longer holds any spiritual meaning. It has been fulfilled by Christ and replaced with baptism. In Colossians 2, he answers this question about the necessity of seeking circumcision and its connection to baptism. He says in Colossians 2, in him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. How'd that happen? By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. How'd that happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So coming to faith in Christ means that I don't need to be circumcised. It has no spiritual sacramental meaning anymore. The initiatory rite or sacrament in the new covenant is now not circumcision, but it is baptism. But it also doesn't mean that Jewish believers in Christ need to somehow undo or seek to hide or conceal their circumcision. It's a strange sentence. When Paul says, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision, he's not being euphemistic. Rather, he's talking about a first century surgical procedure that existed called epispasm. Epispasm was a surgical procedure that sought to reverse circumcision. You see, back in those days, people underwent plastic surgeries even on body parts that were covered by clothes. Back in those days. That's the sort of thing people did. Paul says, you don't need to do that. What's important to notice in this section and in the following section is that Paul repeats a phrase three times. Verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In other words, your becoming a Christian doesn't mean you have to get circumcised or uncircumcised. Well, let's look at another question they apparently had, and that is bond service. Verse 21, were you a bond servant when called? do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Some of your translations use the phrase slave instead of bondservant. And if that's the case, I need to draw a distinction between first century bondservant status and slavery, like we might think of plantation slavery in the American South. They are not the same institution. This bond service that Paul is talking about is not the agricultural chattel slavery of the Old South. Rather, in Paul's day, bond servants were often physicians and teachers and skilled craftsmen, and people would enter themselves into bond service agreements in exchange for food and shelter or for a finite period to pay off a debt. So it's not like the man stealing of antebellum era slavery. One of the ways we know that it's not the race-based slavery of the Old South is that Paul exhorts Christians not to seek it out. In other words, it was something that you would enroll yourself in. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Don't seek it out. Just like with the discourse on circumcision, being in the middle of a commitment to a master or an employer as a bondservant doesn't mean that I cannot be faithful to Christ in that place that I currently find myself. All of us who are in Christ were at one time slaves to sin, but we are no longer enslaved to our sin. We are now liberated from our enslavement to sin. We were not able to please God in the way in which we could. We were not able to please God when we were slaves to sin in the way that we can now that we belong to Christ. Likewise, we Christian bondservants or free, we all belong to Christ. He is our true master. Paul's concern is that we'd avoid putting ourselves in entangling arrangements that inhibited our ability to serve the church. If you are not already a bondservant, don't become one. So if you're currently a bondservant, that's fine. If you're not, don't seek it out. Again, this isn't a blanket judgment that we can't sign employment contracts in our day and age. Rather, it's a principle about keeping our commitments and not voluntarily entering into arrangements that would make it difficult for us to be able to serve the church. Paul has addressed those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised, those who are bondservants, those who are not. And now he's going to move on to another category of people, and that is people who are engaged. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. We talked about this last week. When he says, I have no command from the Lord, he's not saying, take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt. Rather, he's just saying, this isn't a topic about which Jesus directly spoke. But I've got the ability to give trustworthy guidance on this. Why? Because he's an apostle. Because he's a person who has been commissioned by Christ. And his words carry the authority of Christ himself. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That's a great verse to put on your wedding invitations. What is this present distress? Many scholars and this preacher believes that there was an impending grain famine and food shortage in Corinth at the time. There are other speculations, but whatever the present distress is that Paul is talking about in Corinth, it seems to be driving this caution that he's giving this particular church at this particular time to avoid walking down the aisle and saying, I do. But he's talking about betrothal, and betrothal is not the same as engagement in one sense. Just like we need to distinguish between bondservants and slavery, We need to distinguish betrothal in the first century from modern day engagement. Unlike our engagement, betrothal was a legally binding status. I can think of no more way to point this out. And this always, I think we always speed past this and forget this by considering the account of Joseph when the angel appears to him in Matthew chapter 1. We're often familiar with this around Christmas time. Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her." They're not married. They're betrothed. But it's a legally binding status. To break off a betrothal was a form of divorce. "Resolved to divorce her quietly, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. So betrothal in Paul's day, Paul is talking about those who are legally bound to be married, a legal status that to leave that legal status requires divorce. And he says, because of the present distress, these betrothed people should remain as they are. And that is betrothed. That remain committed to the person that they have pledged to marry. How long? Well, until this present distress has ended. Again, Paul's talking about something going on at Corinth then. But this is practical. How many weddings have been postponed because the bride's mother was in a horrific car accident the week before the wedding? There's a present distress that would cause you to go, hey, maybe you ought to not get married this Saturday since your mother is in a coma. Or the United States just entered World War II. Or that you just got drafted to go to Vietnam. How many weddings were postponed at the beginning of the pandemic because of the present distress made gathering publicly for a wedding difficult or in some jurisdictions downright illegal? That's what Paul's talking about. Paul is addressing, not saying, hey, he's not down on marriage. He's giving information and guidance to this church in Corinth about this current distress that we're a little fuzzy on what it is, but I think it's a famine. And he's saying it might be unwise right now, given the present distress, for you to get married right now. But stay engaged. It would seem that the present distress is such that Paul sees a wisdom for the sake of the care of the congregation in hitting the pause button on them getting married. Again, when we understand the present distress to be a famine, a dangerous shortage of food, and we understand that in the first century, marriage meant that a baby would soon follow, right? There's no family planning, right? You get married, you start having babies. That's how it went for all of human history up until recently. We can see the wisdom in light of a famine for Paul to tell this congregation in light of the present distress, hold off. In order for the church to ride out this difficult season, Paul gives some advice that at first reading is hard to follow. Look at verse 29. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." What in the world? Let me read that in the New Living Translation, which I think helpfully renders the Greek and English in a little bit clearer way. Listen how it says it. Let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we soon know, will be passing away. You see how he's calling the congregation to a corporateness and a concern and a care for one another and for sharing in this present crisis. If Paul's calling the Corinthians these things because he thinks Jesus is about to return, then we've got to say he gave this congregation bad advice because he didn't come back. But if Paul is talking about a famine that is about to change their world as they know it, if it's going to stretch this congregation to care for one another in a way that they hadn't previously needed to, then Paul's words here make perfect sense. Are you tracking with me? He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. What's he saying? He's saying that those in marriage have obligations and commitments that single people don't have. I think everybody who's married would admit that that's true. And the time is coming when life is going to get much more difficult, Corinth. And we're going to, and you need to consider that, and you need to weigh that before you walk down the aisle. That's what he's saying. It's practical advice for this church. He's not trying to make life difficult for them. He's telling them, this counsel I'm giving you is for your benefit. That's what he says. Not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And as much as Paul wants the engaged Corinthians to be able to weather this present distress, and as much as he wants them to see a wisdom in maybe hitting the pause button on the wedding day, he also, more so, doesn't want them engaged in sexual sin. Doesn't want them engaged in sex with people that they're not married to. That's why in verse 36 he says, if anyone is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and is determined to this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Again, don't put that on your wedding invitations. Look at widowhood, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul says that widows who remarry are to remarry in the Lord. That means that Christian widows are to remarry someone who is a Christian. And because of the seriousness of marriage, there is nothing more important for a person to figure out before marrying someone is that if that person that you are marrying is really actually a Christian. Not just that they tell you that they're a Christian, but that their lifestyle indicates that they belong to Christ. Are they actively involved in the ministry of a local church? Are they behaving in the dating relationship the way that a Christian man or woman would behave? Or are they behaving in the dating relationship in a way that is no different than the unbelieving world? Those are important questions that must be answered, and they aren't to just be answered by the bride or the groom. We can be so guilty of having love goggles on and not being objective. It is good and right for church elders to visit with someone you're considering marrying. They should ask the person hard questions to make them squirm? No. To make them uncomfortable? No. Because they enjoy putting people on the spot and having hard conversations? No. Because marriage is that serious. Because divorce is that costly, that destructive, that damaging, because Jesus is that worth it. And it's unloving for church leaders to hold their tongues while they watch someone move forward in an unwise and ungodly relationship. Paul's encouragement for widows to not marry isn't binding for all widows in all places at all times. It's related to this particular thing going on at Corinth. How do we know that? Because in 1 Timothy, he told the young widows to marry, saying, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So again, these cautions need to be weighed against other places that Paul talks about marriage in the New Testament. Beloved, there's a lot going on here. We covered a lot of stuff. But the most important takeaway for us this morning is that for us who are in Christ, we are called to faithfulness and obedience in whatever station we're in. Circumcised or uncircumcised, bond servant or free, that we might say employed or retired, single or married, engaged or widowed. In this very room, we have all of those people. And what do they all have in common? We were bought with a price. We belong not to ourselves, but to Christ. He has purchased us. He who was eternally existent took on human flesh. He who created the world became an embryo, grew in the womb of a young girl, was born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, and grew up in a poor working class family swinging a hammer for a living. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted, but never sinned. He changed his status to servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He took your sins and my sins to the cross. He suffered the penalty that your sins and my sins deserve. He died and was raised and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is now our faithful spouse. So since we belong to him, that means that our earthly marriages belong to him. And that means that our singleness belongs to him. And that means that our widowhood belongs to him. And that means that our engagement belongs to him. And if our widowhood and our marriage and our singleness and our engagement belong to him, then he has the right to speak into it and to give us wisdom. That's all good news. We're secure not because we're married or single, not because we're engaged or widowed. We're secure because we belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is apart from your spirit. We cannot obey it, but you have given us your spirit, and you've given us a desire to bring glory to Christ. So would you, by your spirit, write your eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. Help us to love your word. Help us to love your commandments. Help us to love them because they come from your Son, Christ. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate Christ's purchase of us? It's in his name we pray. Amen.